I'm not a collector. I don't collect things like stamps or coins. And I do have to confess that I collect a lot of dust. I tend to keep too many papers in the office, and that attracts dust. But, you know, that's not a very interesting collection. You don't ever want to invite anyone into your office and say, would you like to see my dust collection? Because no one does. So the one thing I do collect is postcards. Maybe not a terribly interesting thing to collect, I guess, but I'm interested in it because it allows me to learn about the world. I especially like it when friends travel around the world and they send me postcards because it allows me to learn about the world. It allows me to learn a little more about my friends. So I like getting postcards from both my own travels and the travels of others. Lent is a journey of sorts in that we travel with Jesus the way to the cross. And John, whose gospel we read during this Lenten season, offers us postcards from that journey. Over the next several weeks, we're going to read some of these postcards, getting a picture of Jesus' encounters with people like Nicodemus or the Samaritan woman at the well or a man born blind, and ultimately Lazarus and his sisters Mary and Martha. The gospel readings from John's gospel will form then a kind of travel log, an extended narrative, and they all have long and involved stories. I'm choosing to read those stories in their entirety in their course of our worship, letting the stories speak for themselves. And so the sermons aren't going to be letters, as it were, so much as they will be postcards, snapshots, if you will, trying to give us a picture of Jesus' encounters and including a few notes from myself and to myself about what it is that I'm seeing and hearing and experiencing in these stories. And I hope that along the way you will send me some of your own postcards telling me what you are seeing and hearing and experiencing in the stories as we travel the road to the cross together. The first stop on our journey is in Jerusalem, the spiritual and political capital of the nation of Israel. Jesus had gone to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover festival, the great Independence Day festival, to which all good and devout Jews were required to go. And while Jesus is in Jerusalem, he receives a visit from a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus, we're told, is a Pharisee, meaning he belonged to that school of thought that had dedicated itself to reading and studying the Word of God because the Word of God was believed to reveal the will of God. Pharisees were scrupulous about keeping the law as a way of being in right relationship with God. But John also notes that Nicodemus is a leader of the Jews. This designation puts Nicodemus among a group of powerful and elite Jews who allied themselves with the Roman forces that were occupying and governing Judea. Perhaps it was owing to this privileged social and political status that Nicodemus came to visit Jesus at night, not wanting to be seen by the neighbors, having a conversation with Jesus, who at this point is simply a faith healer and miracle worker from Galilee, which is basically the sticks, the provinces. Sometimes when preachers go to an established house, they're asked to enter by the back door. Well, so it is with Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus at night. But the miraculous signs that Jesus had been doing way out there in the sticks of Galilee were generating buzz, and that buzz had made its way down even to relatively sophisticated Jerusalem. And word on the street was that anyone who performed the kind of signs that Jesus did had to come from God. For no one could do the signs that Jesus did apart from the presence of God. Here then, people argued, was someone special. Here was someone who had figured it out. Here was someone who knew the way to God. Here was someone who had the key to life with God. Here was someone with the answers to life's persistent questions. But Nicodemus soon learned that the answers Jesus gave weren't easy to understand. To whatever implied question Nicodemus had asked, Jesus answered that no one could see the kingdom of God without being born from above. Or had Jesus said without being born anew? Or had Jesus said without being born again? Those are all perfectly good ways to translate the word that Jesus used. What Nicodemus understood Jesus to say was that in order to see God's kingdom, in order to share in the life of God, in order to be a good Pharisee and be in right relationship with God, he would have to be born again. And Nicodemus wanted to know how on earth anyone could be born a second time, which seemed to him to involve certain relational, to say nothing of anatomical, difficulties. What we have here, as often in John's gospel, is a failure to communicate, which my wife, the communication scholar, says is a way of creating shared meaning. Jesus had said one thing, and Nicodemus had understood something else entirely. So Jesus tried to clarify. To enter the kingdom of God, he said again, you must be born of water and the Spirit. So don't be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. For the wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know either from where it comes or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Well, in trying to make things clearer, Jesus only succeeded in making things more confused and complicated. Because Jesus once again uses a word that gives rise to several different possible meanings. But that one word is key for understanding what it is Jesus is after. That one word could mean wind, but it could also mean breath or spirit. So the wind blows where it chooses, the breath breathes as it pleases, or the spirit spirits one away. All of those are possible. The fact that there are multiple possible meanings makes it frustrating if we want to nail Jesus down, if we need God to say one clear, unambiguous thing. And I get it that some people need that. I understand that some people need God to speak slowly and clearly in simple, direct sentences, void of metaphor or symbol. I understand that those people need every story to have a moral and every illustration to have a point. And those people are probably not going to like the new movie, Noah. They complain that the new movie doesn't have a literal interpretation of the flood story. Well, the only problem with that view is that it isn't clear what a literal interpretation of the flood story would be. In fact, you could probably get 10 biblical literalists in a conversation and get 11 different interpretations of what that literal interpretation should be. So I'm pretty sympathetic to Nicodemus when Jesus asks him how it can be that he, a teacher of Israel, doesn't understand these things. Well, who does? And Jesus is always talking in confusing ways about being born again or from above and talking about the spirit or the wind or the breath, and it's never terribly clear. So it seems to me, and I may be wrong here, but it seems to me that if Jesus would like to attract followers, including well-intentioned people like Nicodemus, people with some social cachet and some political pull, people who are in positions to make things happen and help the cause, then Jesus could do a lot less in the way of metaphors and a lot more in the way of maps. mean, if Jesus is wanting to take us someplace, if Jesus wants us to travel with him, then I think it would be awfully helpful if he would tell us where it is we're going or how it is we're going to get there. Unfortunately for us, that doesn't seem to be the way that God likes to do business, at least not a lot of the time. Think about poor old Abram, for instance. His father had recently relocated the family from Ur of the Chaldeans to a place called Haran. They'd been setting out for the land of Canaan, but there was a Stuckey's in Haran, and I guess they just decided that would be as good a place as any to set down. Seems kind of a silly means of deciding where to live. If you ask me, there's a Stuckey's in town, so let's live here. But hey, that's the Old Testament. And then after Abram's father had relocated the family, he had the old grace to die. So there were Abram and Sarah and Abram's nephew Lot, wondering what it is they ought to do. And just as they were wondering that, God said to Abram, "Go to the land that I will show you. Go from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house, and travel to the place that I will show you." Only God had not provided a map, or directions, or even so much as GPS coordinates. There would be no landmarks at which to take a left, no mileage markers to indicate how much closer they were getting to the goal. After all of the dislocation and death that Abram had experienced just when life was seeming to get out of control, God had said, "Get up, pull up stakes, leave, move, go to the place that I will show you." Without telling them exactly why or where, God simply said that he would show Abram and his little family the way, and he would let them know when they had got to the place where they were going. All they had to do was trust. But that's the hard part, isn't it? Trusting. The preacher and writer David Lowes has observed that part of what is so anxiety-producing about our day and time is that it feels like there are no roadmaps to help us find our way in the midst of constant change. Technology changes, family changes, social mores change, the party in power changes, the economy changes. What is constant? On what can we rely? In whom can we trust? This may help to explain the attractiveness of biblical literalism. Reading the Bible literally at least gives us the one true meaning, what actually happened, what God really meant to say, if only we could get back to the original languages, or so we're told. But as Nicodemus discovers, a literal interpretation of what Jesus says can often find one in some difficult positions, anatomical and otherwise. It's just a few weeks ago that Jesus told us that if a part of our body causes us to sin, cut it off. Do we really want to read Jesus literally then? What Jesus offers Nicodemus, and what Jesus offers you and me, is freedom. Freedom that is born of the Spirit of God. What Jesus offers is freedom from the inescapable confines of literalism, which seeks to reduce everything to the obvious and uncomplicated, leaving no room for mystery or surprise or the unexpected or even grace. Literalism, with its need for simplicity and clarity and absolute, unquestioning authority, rejects the demands of metaphor and complexity, seeking to reduce scripture and story and indeed God to the lowest common denominator. It trades the abstract for the absolute, freedom for certitude. But in trading freedom for certitude, literalism excludes faith, which is, in essence, trust. God invites Abram to trust, and in that trust, to set forth. Jesus invites Nicodemus to trust and to be born anew. The Spirit beckons to us to trust and thus to be born aloft on its sometimes gentle, other times volatile winds, and to be blown where the Spirit wills. I'm not saying that doing that is easy. Indeed, trusting is often very difficult. But I am saying that if we want to get where we're going, or better, if we want to get where God wishes to take us, then you and I are invited to trust God. But why should we trust God? The answer is because God loves us. Indeed, God loves us so much that God gave his only son, so that whoever believes, whoever trusts in that son wouldn't perish, but would have eternal life. Now, if you need a moral of the story, if you need a point to the illustration, that's it. By trusting God, you and I gain life. Not certainty. Not protection from hardship or pain, not permission not to have to work at things every once in a while. But what we are promised is life. Life in God's Spirit. Life with God's power. Life with God's presence. Life with God's provision. It is new life, life that comes from above, life that is fuller and richer than we could have imagined it, because it is life lived in the possibility and in the freedom of God's Spirit. It is to accept the gift, the free gift, that God wants to offer us, that inestimable gift freedom. And if we trust that, then the words of the old Shaker hymn are true. 'Tis the gift to be simple, 'tis the gift to be free, 'tis the gift to come down where we ought to be. And when we find ourselves in the place just right, 'twill be in the valley of love and delight.